Well, tonight we're going to finish 1 Thessalonians. Then we'll do a special for 1 or 2 weeks that will deal with a couple of problem issues with regard to the rapture that I just made assertions but didn't demonstrate there during this series. Then after that, we will start 2 Thessalonians. So as per usual, we're going to be flying along and try to get through a fair portion of the New Testament fairly quickly. If you were watching TV yesterday morning, I have a pretty good idea where you were looking. You were looking at the mall in Washington, D.C., and saw it filled with about 2 million people. The previous record had been 40 years earlier. There had been slightly over 1.2 million for Lyndon Johnson's inauguration. This is the all-time record of numbers of people that were there on the mall. He challenged the country in ways that I think are very pertinent at this time, and I think that one of the strong points in what he did was all the way through it was we. It was not a message that was particularly aimed at trying to cast blame, nor was it trying to take credit that he was going to be the singular rescuer. But he was very much challenging the American public towards working together on the solution for some major problems that we have, both because of our economy and because of international political situations and so forth. I think the tone of that message is very much along the tone of the passage that we have tonight. But this is not a message designed for the nation as a whole, or even as foreigners would look at what it is the president is charting for the United States. But what we have with Paul is he is exhorting believers how to conduct their lives. I'd like for you to look at verse 14, from which the title of this passage is drawn. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. I think the tone of the passage is very much in keeping with the tone of that message that we just heard. Here we are looking yesterday at the mall filled with people. Now, I need to help us get a little bit of background as we're going to approach this passage in 1 Thessalonians. Because although we are a small church, we are not thinking, our mindset is not the same mindset as those to whom Paul wrote this letter. We need to get into their shoes, and we need to get a picture of how they would look at things. So I'll give you a few slides here. Walking to church. This is in England. They weren't driving to church. They were walking to church because this picture was taken before cars were the way that people traveled. And here we have walking to church. Walking to church. Walking to church. And walking to church. You know, when you look at that picture of the mall and you see those 2 million people, there were traffic jams all over. The subway system, they had all the stations nearby closed down, so people had to walk a couple of miles from a subway station to get to the mall. But imagine that the transportation situation were just completely standstill. Could they have filled that place with pedestrians, 2 million people? No way. And even when we think about Grace Chapel, which is over in the lower right corner, way down there, we have people coming from Pomona, from Fullerton. We have people from Anaheim Hills. We have people from all over. And there are only a few people in this room right now that can do so without motorized transportation. There are only a few people that live that close to here that they can walk or otherwise arrive here without using an automobile. That's going to be very important for us as we look at this passage, because we tend to think commuter church. And that's our perspective. And the way that Paul is addressing this congregation, it is a different situation. A church would be walking distance from home, walking distance to the store, walking distance to work. How diverse do you think the congregations tended to be? Tended to be extended families. And maybe you talk with your meat man and say, you know, tell you about the Lord. And it tends to be close-linked people that you either did business with or they were relatives or, in other words, were somehow close to you geographically as well as they were your friends. How do we select a church? Well, we hear about some good Bible teaching and we decide, okay, that's not too far. I'll drive. And we don't tend to think about doing church around the corner. We're more likely to think about going to the grocery store that's close by. But when it comes to church, we travel long distances. And that's going to have a major impact in this passage. It's going to affect it in some ways that we might not expect. So as Paul is writing, he is writing to a group of people who probably are pretty close friends, family, extended family, people who came together as a result of Paul meeting in that synagogue back in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. People who had found out about the Word of God, the Old Testament being taught in a synagogue, and they were willing to walk to a synagogue. And as a result of Paul teaching for a period of time, people started gathering together. But it's people who are close by. And how many churches did they have to select from there in Thessalonica? They had one church. And that was it. It's a much different situation than what we face. Let's start to work with the exposition, and I think as we get a little further into the passage, it will start to come clear. What we have right now is we are in the conclusion to the book. You remember how chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 gave the outline structure for the book? We have a thematic statement there, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. There was an epistolary introduction, this thematic statement, and then a three-point outline in the body of the book. And now we're in the epistolary conclusion, the final exhortations, the final things that Paul has to say that are apart from the message that he needed to deliver to them specifically. So as we start here in the conclusion, chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, believers ought to recognize and esteem their leaders and be at peace with one another. The passage reads, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. The first section of this is harmony with leadership. That's verses 12 through 13a, and the second part is harmony with each other. Do notice that he uses a vocative, brethren. Who would we say he's addressing here with the term brethren? Believers. But it's the congregation. He's not specifically looking at the elders here, is he? He's addressing this to the congregation. It's going to be important. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. The construction that is here describes leadership as having a threefold set of responsibilities. They labor among you, they are over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. The way that it's set up, those three things apply to these that I have called their leaders. For them to recognize them is to recognize them as having a leadership role over them. Why is this going to be important? Who founded the church at Thessalonica? Paul. Is Paul with them? No. Is Paul one of the leaders of their church? No. This letter is written approximately 8 months after Paul showed up in Thessalonica. That means the Thessalonian believers are fairly new believers. Is this not true? And what Paul has done is he has sent people to be with them and to minister to them. But Paul himself is not present. There have been transitions because those that Paul has left to remain with them and to minister to them have done so. And then there are the leaders within the congregation. But these are all fairly new believers themselves, are they not? And he's saying that despite that, they are to be recognized. Can you imagine someone saying, you know, I'm a little more important in my job than Elder so-and-so, and I think I ought to be elder instead of him. I mean, can you imagine things like that going on in the Thessalonian congregation? It's quite realistic. Paul is saying recognize them. He's saying that the people that are there are ones that he and those that he has sent have approved, have seen them to meet the qualifications for being leadership. And so he's saying recognize them. Recognize them as your leaders. Respond to them appropriately. And what he's saying is they are laboring among you, they are over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. So he's saying they have a ministry, they have a responsibility over these people within the congregation, and they are to be recognized. But furthermore, they are to be esteemed highly in love for their work's sake. And so what Paul is saying is for them to function in harmony with those who are in leadership within the congregation, within leadership positions in the congregation. But then he's also urging them to have harmony or peace among themselves. And here this is looking at the congregational level. Now, with extended families and maybe your butcher, you think, shorted you, and, you know, before you know it, you've got quite a squabble going on in the local church because everybody lives close together and everybody does business with each other and doesn't take long and there end up being some squabbles. Furthermore, 1 Thessalonians has told us a little bit about some of the problems that they have there. let's look back. Remember in the section, there were three outline points in the book. The first was the manner of entrance that Paul had with them. And the second one was for them to continue serving the Lord. And then the third one was to wait for his son from heaven. Well, let's look at that second section in chapter 4. Let's start at verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. They've got some busy bodies instead of being busy bodies. And that's, you can see how quickly things can degenerate, because you've got some people there that are saying, I don't need to work. Church ought to support me. And you've got other people who are saying, hey, you need to get back to work. And then you've got people who are busy talking about all the people there in the congregation, and they're having a hard time getting along with people outside of the congregation, and they're saying, if this Christianity stuff is like this, I want nothing to do with it. And you can just imagine the chaos that's going on as all these people are living that close together, and the fights aren't just at church. The fights are at home, at work, at the marketplace, and they're picking sides, and you know, it's not really a pretty situation. Now, Paul wrote this letter. Now the question is, how did the people respond to it? Did the problem get solved right when Paul wrote? Well, glad you asked. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and let's start with verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have or do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you ought to follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Is it starting to make sense why it's important to note that this is a situation where people are in walking distance of where they're worshiping? And it's probably extended families, friends, business associates, and they're turning out here a royal mess because they're not following, in a lot of cases, what Paul has commanded. And you notice, Paul said, while they were there, at chapter 3, verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Paul was there 8 months earlier before he wrote the first letter, and he said, looks like you've got a problem with a few people mooching. He wrote the first letter, and he said there's a little bit of mooching going on, and now he's writing the second letter, and he's saying it's still going on. There were some difficulties there in Thessalonica. Harmony with each other. Well, how do you have harmony when you say, some of my brothers and sisters just aren't obeying the word? I mean, you know, they're just not with the program. What do I do now when I see some of my fellow brothers and sisters that I say aren't walking with the Lord? Well, glad you asked. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Here's how I have taken it for my outline point, and I'm going to have to justify a few of these points. Leaders and others, as appropriate, should patiently warn the unruly, patiently comfort the faint-hearted, patiently uphold the weak. Notice in the verse, to whom is the verse addressed? Brethren. Now I asked the question when we were in verse 12, who is verse 12 addressed to? Brethren. And since verse 12 is saying to the brethren to recognize those who are over you in the Lord, he's talking to people in the congregation. It's not just another way of saying leaders, isn't it? So, I don't think there's any escaping. Chapter 5, verse 14 is saying that, brethren, people in the congregation have a responsibility in terms of warning, comforting, and upholding, as well as the tough one. Be patient with all. However, there is one thing that we need to make note of, because we can't say that this is just an exhortation to the brethren. It is an exhortation to the brethren. But there is evidence within this passage that this is specifically also an exhortation to those in leadership. Notice, look at the communication terms. Warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. All of those involve speech, do they not? Let's look back at the description of leadership. Verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That's the reason that my outline point says leaders and others as appropriate. We don't want five-year-olds to be exhorting the adults of the congregation, do we? That would be chaos. And we don't want brand new believers to take it upon themselves to correct everybody in the congregation. Those types of things are usually not very productive. But when we think of this situation in Thessalonica, there might be a family. And one of the people in the family, let's say that he's not in a position of leadership within the congregation, but he is the family leader. And he has a son, and that son is conducting himself in a disorderly manner. The way that Paul has structured this, he said, for those who are in a position of authority and responsibility and maturity, they have avenues in which they need to exercise this, and they need to be able to warn as appropriate, comfort as appropriate, and uphold as appropriate. Does this make sense, that there's going to be a primary responsibility for those who are in leadership, the elders, to conduct this ministry, but there is also a place for ministry of that type to be occurring by those that have appropriate positions who happen to be within this congregation? Does that make sense? So I would say that this passage is to be understood that it happens at both levels, both from leadership as well as those who are otherwise qualified or responsible for other people. Notice there's warning to those who are unruly. Now, we saw Paul saying that he gave warnings when he was present in Thessalonica. He gave warnings in 1 Thessalonians and warnings in 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians, he told them how they were to deal with those who were unruly within the congregation. So those who are rebellious, those who simply are not heeding the word of God, the appropriate warnings are necessary. With regard to comforting the faint-hearted, this congregation suffered a lot, did they not? Remember how we saw that from the very start, they were undergoing persecution. And some of their fellow brethren had died. Let's look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Notice how gently Paul is expressing himself. He's not saying even those who have died, but those who have fallen asleep. I don't want to be ignorant, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Paul is here differentiating grieving for those that are believers from grieving by those who are not. We have the firm expectation that we will be resurrected and we will be present with the Lord, and so will our loved ones who have gone to sleep in Jesus. Paul is right here comforting the faint-hearted. The ones who have started to wonder, well, are our loved ones going to miss out? Notice how their fears have kind of taken over. And it's not a time for a stiff rebuke, is it? It's time to come along and to support. And so, comforting and upholding the weak. But you know, the hard one here is be patient with all. Because I can imagine Paul being ready to just tackle those people that were living unruly after 8 months by the time he wrote 1 Thessalonians and then write 2 Thessalonians. And he says, despite the fact that you're going to have to separate from them, this is not going to be a comfortable situation being in close proximity. There's they live near each other and they work near each other and everything they do is near each other. But he said, don't regard them as an enemy. Remember how he said that in 2 Thessalonians 3? The reason for that is the warning, even when it had some teeth of the separation, was not designed to write the person off and say, I don't want anything to do with you ever again. That's not it. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. What does Paul want to happen? He wants that person to change, doesn't he? Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, let's look at this a little more closely. Can you admonish someone as a brother if you don't have any contact with them? So when he says, don't keep company with them, does he mean no contact? Saying don't make them part of your social circle. Don't say, hey, rebellious believer, we're having a special function at church. Would you like to join us? The times to get together are times for admonition, not times for fellowship. But is Paul saying for them to write these people off? No. You know, we're too quick. We say, this person is not interested in the word, and we want to write them off. And that's not what Paul is saying. Warning does not mean writing people off. Do you see why it's important for us to start thinking in terms of a church where people walk? You know, we think commuter church, and it lets us kind of drift away from exactly what Paul meant. When we start thinking of the context that they had, causes us to reflect on how is it that we are supposed to treat fellow believers who have gotten sideways with the Lord. The warning is not saying, well, I've written you off. It's, I still love you, I still am concerned about you, and that's why I'm saying this. It's a whole different attitude, it's a whole different approach. Okay, that's the warning. Warn those who are unruly or rebellious. But be patient with them. You don't say, well, let's see, I've told him the word a couple times, so he didn't respond, so now I'll write him off. If you're comforting the faint-hearted, tomorrow they might have some of the same doubts, right? Got to have patience with them. Keep sharing the word with them. Keep showing them that the word gives a strong foundation. And it's not dependent on how strong or how weak they are. It's dependent on how strong the Lord is and the strength of his promises. Do people who are faint-hearted, do they catch on to that one right away? No. You know, it gets kind of frustrating. You tell someone that they're guaranteed everlasting life forever. And they say, but what about this passage or that passage? And they may have one time believed that they were guaranteed everlasting life, but now they're kind of drifting away from that. They're going to be faint-hearted. They're going to be worried about, can I lose it? Patience with them. Uphold the weak. Same thing. Notice he doesn't say be patient with those you want to be patient with. Patience always means we don't really want to be, do we? Because we wouldn't be exhorted to be patient if it were easy. He's saying patience with all. Okay, let's look at how I handled this for the outline statement. I said leaders and others as appropriate, because it is addressed to brethren, and there was a responsibility for this communication to take place not just by leadership, but by those who are properly equipped with the word to minister to those in their care, whether it be family or other situations, or friends and so forth. You know, it's not just something where you can say, that's not my job, it's the job of leadership. No, Paul says we have responsibilities here. You know, it's just like parents can't depend on the Sunday school to do all the teaching of their kids, can they? You know, we have responsibility to minister, and Paul has made that clear in this passage. But you notice how I said patiently warn the unruly. It's not hard to warn them without patience. That's pretty easy. Paul wants us to warn them with patience. And comfort is accompanied with patience. And upholding the weak is accompanied with patience. Chapter 5, verse 15. This may well be part of doing this patiently. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Now, if someone's unruly, they might make a snide, mean remark, right? And what's our tendency? Give another snide, mean remark in return. Okay, so here we are trying to patiently warn someone who is rebellious, and Paul's saying, don't get rebellious yourself. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Another way of restating this last part is edify. Do that which builds up, that which edifies. What edifies the one who is unruly? A warning from the word. What edifies the person who is faint-hearted? Comfort from the word. What edifies the one who is weak? Something from the word that supports. It is the word that we are to use, but the word is to be ministered graciously. Remember how Jesus was described as full of grace and truth. You know, it's real easy to be full of truth, but to be harsh. And it's real easy to try to be nice, try to be gracious without truth. But we're challenged, grace and truth. Paul is here saying, you're going to live with these people probably for the rest of your lives, because they're there in Thessalonica. They're in walking distance of these people. Don't render evil for evil, because what's that going to do? It's going to make a bad situation worse. But pursue what is good for both for yourselves and for all. Minister the word with grace, appropriate to the situation. So what I have said here in 5:15, leaders and others as appropriate should be sure that believers do not retaliate, but edify themselves and one another. Now, we can't edify anyone else. We can't do what is good for someone else and good for us if we're not in the Word, can we? So we need to be in the Word. And we need to know enough about the Word that we can minister to them. You know, I'm not inclined to jump books, but this passage is good enough that we'll do it. I'm not proving the point here. I mean, I think the point is proven right here, isn't it? But let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 11. And he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head. This speaking the truth in love is a participle, it's a plural participle, and truthing in love is the means by which the body of Christ grows up, is edified. Isn't that interesting? He's not talking about pulpit ministry here primarily. He's talking about our ministry of the word to one another. As a result of our Bible study, as a result of pulpit ministry, as a result of being taught, the ministry that we conduct with others to edify them. Notice, from whom, okay, the head is Christ, and then verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Something that might seem really strange. The body edifies itself. And someone might be thinking ahead, well, wait a moment. Doesn't Christ edify us? How is it that Paul says the body, the human beings in the body, edify the body? Glad you asked. It's only by attachment to the head. Notice, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Here's the head, and the church grows up from being a little infant body into a mature body that matches the stature of Christ. And the body causes the growth of the body because it's attached to the head. It's not the body by itself doing the edification. Let me make this very plain. How long are you going to survive if your head doesn't decide to eat something? Okay. But does your head digest the food? No, your body does. Okay, it's because the body is attached to the head that the body is able to do what the body needs to do in order to edify itself. It's because of the attachment to the head. Now drop down to verse 25. Therefore, having put away the lie, better translation, let the leaders speak truth with his congregation. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, remember back in verse 15 it said that it is by speaking the truth in love that the body edifies the body. And each one is to speak truth with his neighbor. We each have a responsibility in terms of the edification of the body. Ephesians doesn't prove that that's what Thessalonians is talking about. Thessalonians stands on its own, but I thought we'd take a little excursus and go over to Ephesians. And you can see that Paul develops a similar line of thought in a little more detail in Ephesians. Okay, so leaders and others as appropriate should be sure that believers do not retaliate, but edify themselves and one another. Verses 16 through 18 are talking about our basic approach to life that we are to take. Believers should rejoice, pray, and give thanks. And I would say give thanks to God, although the passage doesn't specifically say to whom, in all things, as the Lord wills for us in Christ Jesus. Now, that passage has normally been taken to say that it's God's will for us to give thanks. And you probably have heard sermons on that. And that's absolutely true. But it's also God's will for us to rejoice, and it's God's will for us to pray always. So let's note this. As you look at verse 18, a few words in, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, that this distributes over rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks." It's God's will for us to do all three of those things. So let's read the passage. Verse 16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this," the three verbs there, "is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." We are to rejoice. Always. Does he mean that we're supposed to be rejoicing when we're sleeping? Well, that's part of always, but it's kind of hard to rejoice when you're sleeping, isn't it? Okay, always just means here that it's something that should be characteristic of us. He's not saying you're sinning if you're not rejoicing at this exact moment, but we shouldn't be grumbling. We shouldn't be complaining. I mean, after all, we have a good God. He's given us everlasting life. He's given us the Word. He's given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. We have everything we need, don't we? We have a guaranteed future, and we have a way to live the present that we can become rewardable before Him. We should rejoice always. Does that mean that all of our circumstances are ones that we say, hey, you know, this is really great. I'm really glad I'm sick right now. No, I'm not sick right now, but how many times do we say, this is kind of hard to rejoice about? You've heard me tell the illustration about Corrie Ten Boom. One of the prisons to which they were transferred was infested with fleas. And she told her sister, how can we give God thanks for these fleas? Well, after a few days, they figured out that it was just really wonderful to have all those fleas. Because the German guards didn't come inside the barracks and they could have Bible study uninterrupted. And so she even learned to give thanks for the fleas. We may not see it at the moment as to what it is that God is working through a situation. I think all of us can think about some unpleasant things that developed into something that we became very thankful for. And God is in charge. We don't know the end from the beginning. So we face something and we say, I don't like this. But give it a little time and we might find that, hey, you know, that was really important for me, even though I didn't like it. Paul is saying, we should be able to rejoice. Let's think about this. How are they going to edify one another if they're always having sour grapes? If I were always telling you how terrible my life was and how terrible all the things that are happening to me are, Are you going to be very interested in having me tell you something about the Lord? I mean, it just destroys the whole thing. We have a God who is good. God wants us to appreciate Him. Steve always quotes the passage about the wonderful works of the Lord are to be remembered. He's given them for that purpose. Because as we call to mind what the Lord has done in our lives, we always have reason to give thanks, even if some of our immediate circumstances are not as pleasant as what we might want. Besides rejoicing, we should pray without ceasing. Now, I need to comment on this without ceasing, because there are some people who say, how can I always be praying? How can I do that 24 hours a day? Well, let's look at another place in this very same epistle where adialeptos shows up. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. And verse 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and so forth. Okay, well, if you look at some of Paul's other letters, he tells the Ephesians that without ceasing, he prays for them. So if he's without ceasing praying for the Thessalonians and the Ephesians and the Romans and the Philippians, how can he pray a dozen prayers simultaneously? What it means is I never stopped. You can count on me. I'll pray for you. When he says unceasing, he means you don't stop praying. That is, you don't say, okay, well, I prayed for them once. Scratch it off the list. I've written them off. I took care of my responsibility. What Paul is saying is, keep praying. He's not saying 24/7, but he's saying we keep praying. It makes that passage a little easier than it's been taken by some. We have much to pray for. We have many needs. We're going to be praying a little later this evening. We have a transition in our government. We have people who are ill at this time. Have people who are needing more work. Tough economic times. We have a lot of things that are going on. Plus, think about all those people that the Lord keeps bringing in our path for us to talk to about the Lord. We have lots to pray about. Because how much can we accomplish in our own strength? We need God's strength. And when we're praying, we're able to ask for Him to bring His power to bear on situations. And we're able also, as He says in a few moments, to give thanks for the things that He has done. Paul is saying, believers ought to be characterized by rejoicing and by prayer. Then in verse 18, in everything give thanks. You know, in a sense, this is combining verses 16 and 17, isn't it? Because there he said, rejoice always. But that rejoicing always, I think, was at the human level. Now he says, give thanks to God. Our speech should be characterized by rejoicing, joyfulness over God's goodness and what He has done for us and the wonderful opportunity that He has given to us. And we are to pray. And yes, we have prayers of petition, but we also have prayers of thanksgiving. It's real easy to have the big gimme list, isn't it? But we tend to forget thank the Lord for all that he has done. We need to remember to do that. And Paul summarizes this thankful attitude that's carried out at the horizontal level as well as in our prayer life with God as God's will for us. Verses 19 through 22, he says that believers should not quench the Holy Spirit. That is, they should not despise prophecies that originate from him. They should test all things that are said, holding on to good prophetic content, but abstaining from bad prophetic content. Lots of preachers get very imaginative as to what it means not to quench the Spirit. But let's look at it contextually. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, why is it that I would think that Paul would be talking about a similar subject in do not quench the Spirit and do not despise prophecies? Well, let's look at verses 16, 17, and 18. Rejoice always, and in everything give thanks. Pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Paul kind of restates his ideas here in this section, doesn't he? Don't quench what the Spirit has done in issuing prophecies. Now, at the time that Paul wrote Thessalonians, which was his 1 Thessalonians, which was his very first book, the gift of prophecy was still going on. And he's saying, don't write off the prophets and don't say you can't speak. Because there were some there that said, we're not interested in that stuff. Well, we don't have any prophets today. But a good portion of Scripture, a good portion of the New Testament, was written by prophets. And if we don't despise prophecy, it's taking into account that which God has left for us that has come from his Spirit. We would be quenching the Spirit to reject or minimize those portions of Scripture. Let me quickly handle a couple of things. With regard to, you ask, okay, how is it here in this passage, since he says, test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Testing all things is to test the prophecies, to see whether they're from God or whether they're from some other source. And that which is good, hold on to it. But if it's evil, if it doesn't come from God, reject it. That's the concept. Let's turn back quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. And here we just find a passing mention by Paul that there were people who had a spiritual gift in this area. Notice there was a discerning of spirits. Now, a lot of people, I think, make this very ethereal, but I think when we get another passage that talks about the same concept, we're going to find out that this was far more concrete than what people tend to make of it here. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Now, right now, probably most of us are thinking of out there in the invisible world, and we're supposed to test someone we can't see or hear, right? And that sounds a little odd, doesn't it? But notice what the next line says that's going to help us out tremendously. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Every prophet has a spirit behind him. Either the Holy Spirit or some demon. How do you test the spirits? You test what the prophet says. How do you test what it says? You measure it against the word. So testing the spirits is by testing the words of what the prophet had said. Now, we can do that today. You know, Joseph Smith claimed to be a prophet, right? Okay, you look at the Book of Mormon and you say, this doesn't look like it came from the same spirit that wrote the Bible. You just look at it real closely and you say, no, that doesn't measure up. That's applying this in an era where we aren't having revelation, but people claim that it is going on. Now notice, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. What he's saying here is, if someone speaks in church and they say, I'm a prophet, and they're going to speak, and then they start saying things that deny the deity of Christ, deny that he's come, and start saying things like that, well, abstain from every form of evil. You say, that's bad. Let's get rid of that. But those that are speaking the truth, that is to be latched onto. That is to be believed. It is to be held onto. That's what Paul is telling them. So he said, don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecies. But when you hear a prophecy, test it. See if it's good. See if it comes from the Word. Now, we live in a day and age where we don't have any more prophets, right? Let me give a quick verification of that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, I know on some of my specifics here, I'm going to be taking it a little differently than you may have been taught. And that, when we have a series in 1 Corinthians, we'll go into the details. Let's start at 1 Corinthians 13, starting with verse 8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Now, failure here is not in terms of they will be proven false, but they will stop being made. He's talking about a point in time where prophecies would cease. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Paul is talking about the period of time before the church reached maturity. And during that time, it's like it's a child. We know in part, prophesy in part. But when that which is mature, and I would take it the point where the church has become mature, is when it received the completed canon. You'll notice I'm handling this a little differently than it may have been as you've heard this before, because I do not treat the perfect as the canon of Scripture. I treat it as the church. But how do we measure when the church is mature in this passage? It is mature when it gets its completed canon. Let's see. When that which is mature has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, mature, I put away childish things. When the church reaches maturity by having its own canon of Scripture, prophecy gets put away, and the toys get put away. The church grows up and stops playing with its toys. Prophecy is one of the toys. Church no longer has any toys. It's grown up. Okay. We'll cover that in more detail at another point. But therefore, the gift of prophecy did cease in the first century. Now, from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, I would take it that the apostles and prophets are the foundational gifts, the ones who wrote Scripture. And there are certain books in the New Testament that were not written by apostles, that were written by prophets. And Ephesians 2:19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." The apostles and prophets have the foundational revelation, but underlying them is the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. So we have a chief cornerstone, what the apostles and prophets did, and then the church as a whole is built on that. And if we look at chapter 3, verse 5, he's talking about the mystery, and that mystery is of the union of Jews and Gentiles in one body being equal. "That mystery was not in other ages made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Revelation was given to apostles and prophets. They are the foundation. That is how we got our New Testament. So, there was an era when there were prophets. We have books like the book of Hebrews that I would take was written by a prophet. I don't know his name, but was written by a prophet. It wasn't written by an apostle. It's part of our Bible. Not rejecting, not despising the prophecies involves us embracing that which God the Holy Spirit has given through prophets and through apostles, specifically the Word. So as we notice, 5:19 through 22 is saying, regard the Word as supreme. Hold on to that which is good, and if it's bad, if it doesn't come from the Word, reject it. Page 4, and we'll cover this real fast here. Paul prays that God will sanctify them entirely at the parousia, the presence of the Lord, which our faithful God who called them will do this for every faithful believer. As we read verses 23 and 24, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. "He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." This is not talking about a loss of security, but what it's saying is Paul desires that they would be sanctified completely, so that they would be completely blameless at the judgment seat of Christ. He doesn't want them to lose reward. And he's treating as the possibility that they could be found to have blame. They could be found not rewardable. Remember, there will be servants that will be told, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and there will be ones who will not be told that. "But he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." That is assuming that we are faithful in our life. We won't go into the excursus that I had planned there. Verses 25 and 26, "They were to pray for Paul and to greet all the brethren in an appropriate way." Brethren, pray for us. Remember he said pray all the time. Pray without ceasing. Among the prayers, they are to be praying for Paul and for those on the Pauline team. "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." Now, doesn't this make sense? These are all friends and family. They're in walking distance of each other. When he says, greet with a holy kiss, when we're thinking drive in and come in from everywhere, we say, not so sure about this. What Paul would tell us is greet one another in an acceptable manner. we shake hands, we hug, we do things that are appropriate. And he's saying, greet everyone. And then in verses 27 and 28, they were to read the letter to all the holy brethren, to whom Paul wishes grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So with this, Paul, after he has completed the body of the book, has shown how we are to function together with those who are in the body of Christ. And when we think about that congregation to which Paul wrote, they were all in geographic proximity. Probably many of them were related, extended families. They did business with each other. They dealt with each other day by day. And Paul was telling them how their Christianity should affect all of their relationships and how they could use the word to edify one another and to have an impact on those around them. So we can summarize this. They were to respect their leaders, be at peace with each other, edify one another, rejoice, pray, and give thanks to God, embrace biblical revelation while shunning false content, that they may be sanctified fully at the parousia of the Lord.